the world tonight. So Psalm number 6, we'll read the title together. It says, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Shimoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. And we'll conclude at the conclusion of this short chapter together. Well, Psalm 6 is where we have landed this evening in our studies on the ponderings in the Psalms. Once again, we see that it is David who is the human penman with regard to this particular psalm. And unsurprisingly, as we'll find in many of the Psalms, we find God's servant beset by many an enemy. And in light of that, we find that God's servant does what he always does. He takes himself off to God in prayer. He again offers prayer to God regarding the straits and the difficulties and the trouble and the trial that he finds himself in. Now, while it is proper and it is right to begin prayer by an adoration of God and then moving on to making confession of sin, and then the offering of thanksgiving to God. Remember that acronym, ACTS, adoration, confession. You're all looking at me. I've already mentioned it before. Thanksgiving, T, and then eventually moving into supplication. While that is proper and while that is right in our approach to God, through the suddenness and unexpectedness of events, we can find ourselves needing to quickly send up a prayer to God. And that seems to be the case when it comes to David's supplication in this particular psalm. It seems to be that David almost immediately launches in to asking God for that which he requires, beginning only to acknowledge that it is Jehovah to whom he is now approaching. Look there at the verse number 1, O Lord, or O Jehovah. And then it seems to be that he immediately enters into prayer. There's no adoration, as it were. There's no, as it were, confession of sin, particular sin. There's no thanksgiving, but rather he enters in immediately into supplicating the throne of heavenly grace. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Here was a man, we could say he was keen to get to prayer. He was a man who was eager to get to the place of prayer. I suppose we could just stop there and ask ourselves the question, how keen are we to get to the throne of heavenly grace? Are we eager? Are we keen to rise a little bit before the time that we ought to or we should arise? Before we go to school, before we head out to work, do we rise with eagerness to get to the place of prayer? How enthusiastic are we in coming to the Wednesday night prayer meeting? Is it, as it were, something that you just can't wait for? Or is it just something, well, it's the norm and that's what we do on a Wednesday night? I ask myself the question, if I wasn't the minister, how often would I come to the midweek prayer meeting in a local fellowship? Or would I look for some excuse to send my wife out to the times of prayer while I sat at home? I trust that God would move upon all of our hearts that at times lapse into an apathetic, indifferent state, and that again God would inflame our hearts, that there would be an eagerness, there would be a keenness to draw near to God in prayer, that we would love the place of prayer again. Well, here David loves the place of prayer. He's keen, he's eager, he's swift to make his way towards the throne of heavenly grace. Coming to the contents then, or the details of Psalm number 6, I want us to consider three different matters that we find within the psalm. One is to look at David's terrible dilemma. And then I want us to move on to David's tremendous pleas. And then I want to conclude briefly by thinking about David's triumphant faith. And so we have, first of all, David's terrible dilemma. We move on to David's tremendous pleas. And then we conclude with David's triumphant faith. So firstly, think with me then about David's terrible dilemma. It seems to be that David, the man after God's own heart, is battling not just on one front, not just on two fronts, but he's battling here on three particular fronts. And that brings him into the terrible dilemma as to where he can turn to or who he can turn to in such an hour of crisis, in such an hour of need. We find himself battling on three fronts. The first front that he battles on is with regard to himself. With regard to himself. David, in verse number 2, he speaks of himself as being weak. And he enlarges upon that a little at the end of the verse number 2 by saying that his bones are vexed. It seems to be that there is some kind of physical ailment that David is battling with here. Bodily weakness has taken hold of his physical constitution, so much so that it seems to be that he even fears death itself is on the near horizon. Look there at the verse number 5. Look at the morbid tone of the words within that verse. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks?" It seems to be that he's being brought to the borders of death itself. Whatever the physical ailment is, whatever the physical condition has come upon him, here's a man who's battling with bodily weakness. And whenever you battle with bodily weakness, it does affect you. It affects you emotionally. It affects you obviously bodily. It affects you mentally. And it can affect you even spiritually. Many people have I not visited from this congregation who have said even in their sickness that they just can't even, they don't even have the strength to even pick up the Bible and to read it. Sometimes they get to such a state that they can't even feel that they can even pray. And it seems to be, though David hasn't reached that point, it seems to be that there is some physical ailment that he's battling with. But then on top of that, he also battles with a mental and an emotional problem. A mental and emotional problem that he's grappling with. Look at the verse number 6. He says, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief." Here we have a man who is weeping uncontrollably. This weeping isn't some kind of mere momentary lapse with regard to his emotional state, but here's a man who weeps through the very night watches, right through the night. A man who makes his bed like a swimming pool because of his many, many tears. And so emotionally, mentally, he's grappling with a problem. Physically, he's grappling with a problem. And then spiritually, he's grappling with a problem in and of himself. Because in verse number 3, he says, "My soul is also sore vexed. He speaks about his bones in verse number 2, the physical constitution. But now he goes deeper and he says, my soul is sore vexed. This ailment is not only physical, but it's spiritual. It's affecting my soul. It's affecting my walk with God. That's what he's saying here with regard to his condition. It is a battle that many of God's people have to face, a battle, a front upon which we have to battle with. Times we are physically weak, at other times we are emotionally, mentally weak, at other times there is a spiritual coldness maybe enters in, or a spiritual falling away with regard to the things of God. At other times doubts can arise and fears can reach their very height. And maybe tonight you're such a child of God. You're maybe here tonight. Maybe you're watching in and you find yourself in a similar place as David found himself. We could call it the hottest place, the hottest part of the refiner's fire. Maybe you feel tonight that you're in the crucible. Whatever your situation is, whatever your difficulty is, and you're in the very hottest part of the fire. And it seems to be on all three fronts you're battling, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Medically, spiritually, emotionally, things may not be that great for you even tonight. But let me encourage you that though David found himself in such a place, God saw to it that he delivered his saint when the heavenly refiner's fire had done its work. You're maybe in the fire, but if you're in the fire, don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't despair. But let faith rise within your soul until you're able to say, in the words of John Newton, "Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the storm." And so David battles here in himself. He battles within himself. But David battles, as I said, on another front. And this front is related to his enemies. David refers to his enemies on three separate occasions within this short psalm. Look there at the verse number 7. "Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." Verse number 8. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Verse number 10. "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed." Now who David's enemies were, we are not told. Some have suggested this is another psalm with regard to Absalom and his rebellion. We're not told, so we cannot surmise that. We cannot be definite about that. All that we know is that there was a plurality of enemies, a plurality of foes. It's in the plural. Whenever David speaks, "Let all mine enemies," doesn't say "let mine enemy," but "let all my enemies." And he says that a number of times, enemies and workers of iniquity and enemies all in their plurality. And we notice that they are workers of iniquity. Whenever light comes against darkness, whenever truth comes against lies, whenever righteousness comes against unrighteousness, there is always going to be a clash. One preacher remarked and put it like this: "Grace and sin are quarrelsome neighbors," and they always will be. Grace and sin are quarrelsome neighbors. They cannot coexist. They'll always fall out with each other. Sin and grace are quarrelsome neighbors. On a practical level, that means, brethren and sisters, not everybody's going to be your friend. Now, we live in a generation where everybody wants everyone to be their friend. But not so with the child of God. If you're going to be a child of God, and if you're going to live by the Bible, you're going to find that not everyone is going to be your friend when you side with Jesus Christ. You're going to have your enemies, you're going to have your opponents, you're going to have your foes. In fact, it ought to disturb you if you don't have any enemies. It ought to disturb you if you don't have any enemies. This world is no friend to God. This world is no friend to grace. And therefore, this world is no friend to the Christian. The more we conform our lives to the teaching of God's word and to the person of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to find ourselves out of step, out of sync with the world. And that will create tension and conflict that is simply unavoidable. And so he's battling here with regard to enemies. He's got enemies within the body, the mind, the soul. He's got enemies without with regard, he's battling outwardly with his outward enemies. And then there's a third and I suppose an unexpected front that David battles on. This front is related not to himself or to his enemies, but to his God. To his God. Not that God was against his servant David. Don't get me wrong. The difficulty lay more with David's understanding of God's ways at this time in his life. The unseemingly unending nature of his trial, of his difficulty, causes David to cry out in verse 3, "O Lord, how long? O Lord, how long?" David, it seems to be, has waited and waited and waited for deliverance from God, but no deliverance has ever yet come his way. And such leads now David to feel that he has been abandoned, forsaken by his God. And so he requests in the verse number 4 that God would return to him. "Return, O Lord." It's as if God has forgotten him. It's as if God has withdrawn himself from him. I'm sure there's been times in your Christian experience, as it has been in mine, that we've found ourselves perplexed with what God is doing. We cannot understand the way that he's taking us. We cannot understand the path that he has ordained for us to walk. Believing that all things are ordained and purposed by God, we find ourselves in such times. We ask, what is God doing? Why are such things happening to me? Maybe you look at your situation tonight. I don't know what your situation is. Nobody's told me. But you look at your particular, individual, personal circumstance tonight. And despite all the praying that you've done and all the tears that you've shed, no deliverance. Deliverance is no nearer than wherever you first brought the matter to God in prayer. It seems to be that God is deaf to your cries. It seems to be that he's untouched by your grief. It seems to be that he's uncaring, that in some way he's unsympathetic. It seems to be that God has abandoned you, as it were, thrown you to the whim of your enemies, handed you over, cast you off. And yet these are the times that faith is tested and faith is exercised. Such times of seeming indifference and lack of sympathy on the part of God. In such times, unquestionable trust is to be placed in an all-wise, in an all-loving, in an all-knowing God. David cries out, "O Lord, how long?" It'll not be the last time that he prays that prayer. You'll trace it throughout the Psalms. We'll come across it time and time again. I didn't have time. I was looking there in the minister's room before I came in. I should have done my research before I came. I was trying to count how many times. There's something for you to go home and look up in a concordance. How many times David ushers and puts up this prayer, how long? And as I thought of that, I did think of one verse in the book of the Revelation, the chapter number 6, and the verse number 9, it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of the Lord and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so this cry, how long, is a cry that is heard from earth, and a cry that is heard in heaven. How long? How long? But thank God, God's timetable is always right on time. God knows when. Though it feels long to us, though the trial seems long to us, it is not long to Him. In His perfect timing, He will intervene. He will avenge. He will arise to the help and to the aid and to the succor of His people. O Lord, how long? Maybe that's what you've been praying. How long? How long for this trial? How long will I be under God's chastening hand? That's maybe how you feel tonight. Let me say that you may be long under the chastening hand of God because you were long in your rebellion and your sin. God must measure His chastening at times to correspond with the length of time that you forsook Him. You indulged in sin as a child of God. Or it may be that He keeps you there until He does the work that He intends to do by the refining fire. But never a moment longer will He leave you in a position whereby you feel yourself to be utterly cast off. God does not cast off His people. Our God is a God of mercy. We thank God for that. And so David, we could say this, David in Psalm number 6 is in the eye of a perfect storm. You couldn't, as it were, get any more problems, as it were. Problems within, problems without, aye, and even with regard to his faith in God. Not a problem with God, but a problem with David's understanding of God. It's the perfect storm. He's being battered from within and without and on all sides. He's surrounded, as it were. And yet I want you to notice with me in the second instance, David's tremendous pleas. Though greatly afflicted, David's faith in God did not fail. Though greatly afflicted, his faith in God did not utterly fail. And so we find him that his faith in God, though weak, though in some way faulty on his part, now that faith drives him to make his appeal to God within the psalm. And there are a number of pleas that he offers up to God, and I want us to look at those pleas. I want you to notice plea number 1. It's found in verse number 1. Rebuke me not in thine anger. That's his first plea. Rebuke me not in thine anger. Now, David isn't asking God to go easy on him. He's not requesting that God would somehow wink at his sin. In some way, as it were, cover over and just bypass his sin. David's not asking that. He's not asking God to go easy on him if there's sin in his life that needs to be rebuked. David is simply asking God that if he needed to be rebuked, that God would not rebuke him in anger. He doesn't say, Lord, rebuke me not. Don't be upsetting the apple cart, as it were. Don't be dealing with me. But he says, rebuke me not in thine anger. That's the important phrase, in thine anger. If you're going to rebuke me, Lord, don't rebuke me in anger, but rebuke me in love. In love. You and I know that God has to rebuke us at times. There are times that we need to be reproved. Even as Christians, because of sin, sin in our lives. He does this via various means. Sometimes he does it by his Spirit. Sometimes he does it by his word. Sometimes he does it by ministers as they preach. Sometimes he does it by providences in life. But his reproofs, his rebuking, I want you to remember, his reproofs are always motivated and always administered in love. In love. Always motivated and always then administered in love. And so if God is reproving you, maybe through recent messages that have been preached, maybe through his word, maybe through life's events, remember that God does not reprove in anger, but he reproves in love. In love. His second plea comes fast on the heels of the first plea, because he says again in verse number 1, neither chasten me in thine heart displeasure. It's really nearly a re-emphasis of what he asks in his first request. David again appeals that if chastening is to be administered by God, that it would not be done in his hot displeasure. Whenever, as it were, his anger is at its height. Beloved, we need to learn this important truth about our God this evening, that whenever God chastens his people, it is not in the way of furious wrath. When God chastens us, he chastens us like a father. Like a father. Dr. Gill wrote that God's chastening is very instructive to them and is always for their good, spiritual and eternal, is in measure, in judgment and in love, and never in fury and hot displeasure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And there are two quick things that we learn from those words about God's chastening. We note, first of all, that those whom God loves, he chastens. Chastening is a sign that he loves us. It's a sign that he loves us. You may think that's a little odd, but it's not. You become a father and you'll understand why you chasten your children. It is because you love them. It is done in love. And the father loves his children, and so he chastens us. He doesn't allow us to continue to live on rebelliously, but rather he comes with chastening. The second thing that we learn is that our chastening by God evidences that we are his children. You know, we don't go around, or I don't at least. I trust you don't. I don't think any of you would do. We don't go around chastening other people's children. We chasten our own. That's what we do. We have enough there to maybe content ourselves. God doesn't chasten, as Nicholson would have said, the brats of the devil. He chastens his children. And his chastening evidences that we are his children. If there is no chastening, there is no sonship. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, he uses strong language that I wouldn't use if children were present. But he goes on to say that ye are bastards, the illegitimate children, if you are not chastened. You're not a child of God. And so even in the soreness of it, we could say, of chastening, at least we can look to our Heavenly Father and we can say, at least we are His children. He is chastening me for my good and for my profit and for my return. And so he says, he doesn't ask God, don't chasten me. He's not saying, God, don't be going light on me. Don't be overlooking my sin and just let me go on in my rebellion. No, he doesn't say that. He says, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Plea number 3 then, in verse number 2, he pleads, have mercy upon me. David does not make an appeal to personal merit. David appeals here to the mercy of God, for that is always the unworthy subject's only plea. No other appeal is made but to God's mercy. No appeal is made here to God's justice. He doesn't say, God, be just to me. Execute justice against me. No, he says, have mercy. Have mercy upon me. He makes an appeal to God's mercy. And do we not find that over and over and over again in Scripture? Habakkuk, he made that his ground of appeal. Habakkuk 3 verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. There he's making his appeal on the grounds of God's mercy. For God to revive on the grounds of mercy. A distressed mother made this her ground of appeal in Matthew 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, speaking of Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. The grounds of mercy. Lord, intervene into my case. The desperate father of Matthew 17:15, he made this ground, the ground of his appeal. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Blind Bartimaeus made this the ground of his appeal. Mark chapter 10:47, and when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Appealing to God's mercy is certainly one of the strongest pleas that we can offer up to God. By doing so, we appeal to the name of God and we appeal to the nature of God. Exodus 33:5-6, the Lord descended into a cloud and stood before him there, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful. That's the very first thing. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You make your appeal to his name when you make the grounds of your appeal and prayer the mercy of God and also his very nature. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. His nature and his name. Archibald Simpson said, desirest thou anything at God's hands? Cry for mercy, out of which fountain all good things will spring to thee. Mercy. His plea, his fourth plea, Lord, O Lord, heal me. What a comforting truth it is to know that God can heal. He's the healer of the sin-sick soul. He's the healer of the brokenhearted. He's the healer of the physical body. He's the healer of the wounded spirit. He's the healer of the backslidden soul. David elsewhere, I've already mentioned it. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3, bless the Lord, O my soul, forgetting all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Octavius Winslow, he wrote these words, "Oh, what a loving, gentle, skillful healer is Jesus. Jesus, the healer, comes, and by the fresh application of his blood, and by the renewed communion of his grace, and by the quickening energy of his word, he heals us. He heals us." Plea number 5, in verse number 4, "Return. O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." Do you see it again? Do you see it again? He appeals again on the grounds of his mercies. His mercies. In verse 4, we have a triple plea. Mark the verbs in the verse. Return, deliver, save. Return, deliver, save. Brethren and sisters, could we not make that our prayer tonight? Lord, return, deliver, save. We could make that our prayer. Return to our land. Return to our nation. Return to my home. Return to my soul. Return, deliver. Deliver me, O God. And then, Lord, save, save. Come and save. Come and save. A visitor seeking to console the dying Thomas Hooker said to him, "Sir, you are going to receive the reward of your labor." Speaking about heaven. Thomas Hooker replied to the man, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive mercy." David's terrible dilemma, David's tremendous plea. Quickly, David's triumphant faith. The language employed by David in verses 8 and 9 indicates that there is a strengthening of his faith in God. David declares in verse 8, "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, because our tears are liquid prayers." That's what Spurgeon said. Tears are liquid prayers. He sees our tears. He gathers them into his bottle. That's what the psalmist said. He took the tears. He put them in the bottle. Are they not lying tears? Sure, what worth are they to anybody? But my heavenly Father, he gathers them and he puts them into his tear bottle, and then he writes them in the book. I don't know if he writes the date and the occasion and the reason for the tears, but I'm told that they're written in his book. He continues to say in verse 9, "The Lord hath heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer." Do you notice that? The Lord hath, the Lord will. Past prayers answered, stimulated, now fresh prayer as he looked to God to answer prayer, knowing that God had answered prayer. These are statements that are couched in confidence. I would suggest to you that it was as he prayed that his faith in God was strengthened. As a means of grace, that's what prayer does. It's one of the ways by which our faith is strengthened and emboldened. Mr. Spurgeon said, "Faith grows by the exercise of prayer." So let me encourage you then to pray tonight. Audibly. Some inaudibly, but pray. Pray. Let this house be a house of prayer. Let's turn away from what we think that we can do and what the minister can do, and let's ask God to do what he can do. That's what prayer does. We ask God what he can do. And as we pray tonight, may God be pleased to let faith rise in these souls of ours. There is a pattern. There is a pattern set forth in this psalm for us to follow. With this I close. We find ourselves, when we find ourselves in some dilemma, let's take ourselves off to God in prayer. And when we do that, then we'll find that our faith in God is strengthened. And he will enable us to wait on him until he sends deliverance in his own good time and in his own good way. May God do that for his glory's sake. Amen. Let's briefly pray. Let's stand for a word of prayer just to change your position. O God, our Father, we come to thee. How grateful we are for a God who does not chasten or rebuke us in anger or in his hot displeasure, but But ever he chastens us in love. We rejoice, dear God, that his measure and the measure of his chastening is certainly not correlated to our sin. We deserve deep chastening. We deserve a long chastening. And yet, Lord, thou art so gracious and so merciful and so kind to us. We rejoice in thy mercy towards us. And Lord, we cry to thee. Every petition that we offer to thee tonight in prayer, we do so on the grounds that we look to thee to show us mercy. To show us mercy. Do it for thy mercy's sake, we pray. And meet with our hearts, we ask. We pray this in our Savior's name.